Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So we're currently studying the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in our series Lesson from the Life of Hezekiah. In the early years of Hezekiah's reign, Judah enjoyed a period of spiritual restoration, of revival and prosperity. But in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, entered the territories of Judah and ultimately made siege upon Jerusalem. This Assyrian threat can be divided into two separate invasions of Judah. In the first invasion, the Assyrian army took many of Judah's cities and strongholds and threatened to take Jerusalem. Assyria, of course, was the world's superpower and had a reputation of being brutal and ruthless in destroying their enemies. Hezekiah feared that King Sennacherib would utterly destroy Judah, just like he did to all the other nations that he had invaded. In an uncharacteristic lapse of faith, Hezekiah capitulates to Sennacherib, and he agrees to pay him an immense tribute of 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. He plundered the temple of the Lord to make this payment. He took of the treasures of the temple and gave them to the king of Assyria. But the immense tribute of 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver did not appease Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It only procured a temporary postponement of another invasion. Sennacherib was not satisfied with the spoil he took. And although he agreed to leave Judah, it wouldn't be long before he broke that agreement. Hezekiah now has repented of his lapse of faith from the first Assyrian invasion. Now, without any reserve, he has cast himself upon Yahweh for divine protection. The time now for the battle was at hand, and the Lord, and he would put his trust in God for deliverance. The battle would be the Lord's. So this time he made preparation to defend the city. He protected the city's water supply, and he blocked off the water aqueducts from outside the city so the enemy wouldn't have any water. He repaired and fortified the walls of Jerusalem, and he made an abundance of weapons and shields. Hezekiah then encouraged his people to defend Jerusalem. He spoke to the heart, telling them, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, not for all the multitude that is made with him." And he said, "For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah the king. In the second invasion now, Sennacherib sends a great army with three military officers to the aqueduct at the northern walls of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 36:2, we read that the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. In the Hebrew, great army is emphasized. It was a show of military might at the walls of Jerusalem to intimidate them. Rabshakeh was the field commander and the designated spokesman of the Assyrian army. He was sent to convince Hezekiah to surrender, and he stands at the walls of Jerusalem and delivers his taunt to Hezekiah, or I should say Hezekiah's three emissaries. So last week we considered the taunt of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was quite skilled in psychological warfare. He came to terrify Hezekiah into submission rather than conquer him by force. Rabshakeh's blasphemous speech was filled with contempt. His words were carefully calculated to undermine Jerusalem's confidence in the Lord in every respect, politically, religiously, and militarily. Rabshakeh presented a succession of arguments, an eightfold argument designed to undermine the confidence of Hezekiah and his people. And this was a masterpiece from the enemy. As one put it, Satan himself could hardly produce a better masterpiece. Well, today, this morning, we will consider Hezekiah's response to Rabshakeh's taunt and his demands to surrender. In Isaiah 36:22, we read that Hezekiah's three emissaries deliver Rabshakeh's message to him, to Hezekiah. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. The three messengers with their clothes rent told Hezekiah then the words of Rabshakeh. Now, first of all, I want to consider what was the significance of this phrase, with their clothes rent. The messengers came to Hezekiah with torn garments. Well, back then, tearing your clothes was a visible expression of emotion. It was a sign of grief and mourning. It was an expression of distress and hopelessness. And it was usually associated with someone who had died or someone who was about to die. But here it's associated with the Assyrian threat to utterly destroy Jerusalem. The three messengers were horrified at Rabshakeh's blasphemy and the impending doom. Rabshakeh, his rant had put them into a state of grief and despair. And they grieved over the blasphemy of God's name. And all during that time, Hezekiah had told them, "You be silent and you don't answer back." And they obeyed Hezekiah the king. So I want to make a few observations as we work through this. The first one is, they grieved over the blasphemy of Jehovah's name. How Rabshakeh had blasphemed the name of God. Do you grieve over the blasphemy of God's name? When the world uses God's name in vain, does it not grieve you? Now, I don't want you to rip your clothes or tear your garments as the three messengers did. That'd be a little strange. But doesn't it grieve your heart when people speak ill of God and blaspheme His name? Doesn't it hurt within? One person told me, there's more truth in a comic book than there is in the Bible. Another said, the stories of the Old Testament are fairy tales. They're fake and they're laughable. I'm not only grieved for those statements they made, but it reflects the state of their soul, that they're lost and they have no clue about the true and the living God. And when you talk to such people who blaspheme God, do not you begin to pray silently within yourself, O Lord, open their eyes that they might understand the truth of God. The blasphemy of Rabshakeh was that he made Yahweh equal to the other pagan gods, false gods that they had worshipped through idols, the gods of the other nations, and he blasphemed Yahweh that he would not protect them, that he would destroy he would destroy Jerusalem just as he did all the other nations who had their own gods. And Jehovah is no different than the other gods. And what folly it is to equate God with all other gods, which are indeed false gods, who are non-existent. There's no such thing as comparative religion, as if there is some kind of generic God that is present in all the religions. We worship the one true and the living God, the only true and living God. All other gods are false. And we cannot compare Christianity with Islam, with Hinduism or Mormonism or the like, any other false god. These are all false gods. They're false religions and they're pagan religions. I was recently talking to a young man not too long ago, and he asked, are all Mormons going to hell? I told him that that was the wrong question. The better question is the Mormon God the true God? For if he is not, then I have no confidence that any Mormon is going to heaven. See, we cannot make God equal to the gods of other religions. And this is the blasphemy of Rabshakeh. Now in Isaiah 37:1, we find Hezekiah's reaction when the words of Rabshakeh were conveyed to him. We read, and it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Not only did Hezekiah tear his clothes, but he covered himself with sackcloth. This expresses a greater degree of mourning than the three messengers. Sackcloth is a rough fabric made of goat's hair. Sackcloth was also a sign of grief and self-humiliation before God. It was a sign of a contrite heart before God. Hezekiah tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and humbled himself before God. And then he went into the house of the Lord to pray. Hezekiah goes to the temple, the place of the sacrifices, the dwelling place of God. And there he prays. He prays in a place that is most suitable to approaching God. Let me make this observation. Prayer is the first thing we must do in a time of need. In times of trouble, in times of crisis, in times of trial and temptation, the first thing a Christian must do is to seek the face of God in prayer. Prayer should not be an afterthought, but it is always the first priority for the Christian. In Hebrews 4:16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There is a general sense in which we are to be constantly coming to the throne of grace, because we are entirely dependent upon God for His help and assistance. However, in a particular sense, there are special times of trial and difficulties that we need His help and assistance. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, to find grace to help in time of need. Now, the phrase "in time of need" carries the meaning of what we might translate "in the nick of time" or "before it's too late." So in a particular sense, there are special times that we need special help. When we need mercy and grace in a special way. And these times may include a time of temptation, a time of affliction, a time of spiritual declension, a time of persecution, and yes, a time of death. These are special seasons where the grace of God is urgently needed. And we must go to the throne of grace. In Hezekiah's case, Jerusalem was under siege and facing total destruction. And Hezekiah went to the throne of grace. He went to the house of God to pray. I mean, what is the purpose of coming to the throne of grace? The purpose of coming to the throne of grace is to obtain mercy and to find grace. For indeed, God is a merciful God and God is a gracious God. We're coming to obtain help. We're coming to get grace. We're coming to get mercy. We cannot buy it. We cannot earn it. It's God's unmerited favor. And He dispenses it freely and sovereignly. There is nothing more honorable to God than for Him to show mercy to His people, because it is His glory to show mercy. This is the whole reason why He's made the throne of grace available to us, to dispense His mercy and grace. When we ask God for mercy, we're acknowledging that we have great need of Him. It is an acknowledgement that we are totally dependent upon Him. We are not only coming to the throne of grace to express our needs and just to ask for mercy, but to obtain mercy. This is what our text says. We are coming to get mercy and not just to ask for it. Do you want mercy and grace? There's a throne of grace, and it says, come and get it. God has an abundance of mercy, an infinite well of mercy, and He delights in giving mercy to all that come for it, and He never refused anyone who asks for it sincerely. Another observation I'd like to make is that Hezekiah prepared himself for prayer. He rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Prayer must be clothed with humility. David prayed in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When it says God does not despise a broken and contrite heart, it means he greatly desires it, and he delights in a broken and contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that are well-pleasing to him. God delights when the heart is softened, when the proud and boastful heart is made low. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Hebrew word translated contrite means to be broken or crushed. And here it is applied to the heart, is that which is broken and crushed under the guilt and conviction of sin. The term broken means essentially the same thing. And the two together heighten this idea of brokenness before God. Humbling ourselves before God. We don't go to God in prayer to tell him what to do. We don't go to God to recommend to him what we want him to do. We humble ourselves before the presence of God and we resign our will to his will. We must come with a broken and contrite heart. That is what God desires. And as Christians, we know that this is only acceptable through Jesus Christ. There's no true repentance without faith in him. Without Christ, a broken heart is a sham. It's a false humility, and it's a form of self-righteousness. In Psalm 51, David was a broken man. He was a man deeply convicted and grieved with his sin, a man of a broken and contrite heart. You see, a contrite heart is characteristic of a repentant person who is seeking the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. It is where pride and self-righteousness have been replaced with humility of heart. It is a disposition which God is especially well pleased. It is the characteristic of a person who is truly seeking the face of God. In Isaiah 57:15, the prophet speaks of a broken heart as God's dwelling place. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the holy and high place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the place where God dwells, in a broken and contrite heart. So Hezekiah tore his clothes, put on his sackcloth as a symbol of his inner brokenness and contrite heart. He prepared himself for prayer. And he went into the house of the Lord to pray. Well, another observation. Hezekiah went to a specific place to pray. A specific place to pray. He went to the place where he could seek the face of God without any interruption. He went to the house of the Lord to pray. Now, do you have such a place to pray? We often speak of such a place as a closet, our prayer closet. Do you have a closet to pray in? Do you have a place where there's no interruptions? A place where you can settle your heart before the Lord? A private place for private prayer? A place where you can give your heart to God, where you can pour out your heart to God without any reservations? This is so needful for Christians. Do you have a closet to pray in? Hezekiah went to a specific place to pray. Now, the next thing I want you to note is that immediately after Isaiah prayed, he sends a message to immediately after Hezekiah prayed, he sends a message to Isaiah, the prophet. He requests Isaiah's intercession. In Isaiah 37:2, we read, "And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." Hezekiah begins his message to Isaiah about the situation. He tells his messengers to tell him, "This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. A day of trouble, that is, a day of anguish, both externally by the oppression of the Assyrian army and internally by distress." It's a day of rebuke, which refers to Hezekiah's concern that God may be punishing Judah, perhaps for their alliance with Egypt, to deliver them from the Assyrians rather than trusting in Jehovah. Hezekiah does not take these things for granted, nor is presumptive on the grace of God. Isaiah had even warned him of making an alliance with Egypt. And then it was also a day of blasphemy. This refers to the words of Rabshakeh and his contempt for Yahweh. And then Hezekiah further describes this day of trouble by this metaphor. "For the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth." The metaphor is very expressive of extreme birth pain, as when a baby is ready to leave the birth canal and the mother lacks the strength to push it through. It expresses extreme pain, suffering, emergency, and utter weakness, entirely dependent upon the aid of others. The intervention of extraordinary help is needed in such a case. What an apt metaphor to describe the distressful state of Jerusalem. In verse 4, it says, "It may be the Lord God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard." It may be, or some have it, perhaps. And this implies an admission that Judah was undeserving of God's help. Perhaps, despite of our sin and folly, God will hear our prayer. To hear the words of Rabshakeh implies punishment. It may be that God will reprove the words of Rabshakeh and bring judgment upon him, despite our sin and our folly and unbelief. God will hear our prayer. At the end of verse 4, Hezekiah requests Isaiah to pray. "Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." The remnant that is left refers to all of those in Jerusalem. Remember that Sennacherib had conquered all the cities outside of Jerusalem, all the cities of Judah. Only Jerusalem now remains. It is interesting to note how in Hezekiah's message to Isaiah, he twice refers to Yahweh as the Lord your God. The Lord your God, that is Isaiah's God. Doesn't mean it wasn't his God. But he is your God, Isaiah. This indicates that Hezekiah is acknowledging this special relationship Isaiah had with God. Indeed, Isaiah was God's prophet. He stood in an intimate relationship with Jehovah. He was close to God. He was God's servant, a faithful servant at that. He was God's mouthpiece. And Hezekiah acknowledges Isaiah's unique relationship with God. He says, "The Lord, your God." If there is one man in Judah that God will hear, it is Isaiah. "Oh, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for Jerusalem. Intercede for our nation, for as there is no hope without the intervention of God." And this leads us to another observation. We should never be satisfied with just our own prayers. When we meet our greatest difficulties, we must not only stir ourselves up to prayer, but others as well. There is power in the intercession of saints, and we're commanded to pray for all saints. Hezekiah went to Isaiah because he was God's prophet and had an intimate relationship with God. Are not there certain people that we go to and ask for their intercession and prayer? Christians who are close to God. Christians who are serious about prayer. Christians who will be faithful in prayer. And when they tell you, "I'll pray about it," they mean exactly that, that they will pray about it and they will pray consistently about it. These are those who we might refer to as prayer warriors. Now, our friend in Nepal, Samuel Rai, has built structures in the mountains specifically for those engaged in prayer and fasting. And here Christians come to spend days separated from the world, to spend days in prayer and fasting. And Brother Rai sends his prayer requests up the mountain to the house of prayer. Hezekiah sent his prayer request to Isaiah. Now, if you notice, as we move on to verses 6 and 7, we find that Isaiah promptly answers Hezekiah's prayer request. We don't have any record of his prayer after the messengers came to him and told them of what Rabshakeh said. Evidently, what we find here is that Isaiah is several steps ahead of Hezekiah's messengers. He already has gone to God in prayer, and God has answered Hezekiah's prayer request. He's made intercession on behalf of Jerusalem before the messengers even got to him. And God gave him an answer. He says to Hezekiah's messengers, "Thus shall you say unto your master," that is Hezekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. Thus saith the Lord," with absolute authority, with all power and knowledge, he says, "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid of Sennacherib. There is no ground to fear. God is sovereign, and he will certainly bring judgment against him. God will vindicate his name against all the blasphemy." Then in verse 7, Isaiah prophesies of Sennacherib's departure and return to Nineveh. Still expounding on "thus saith the Lord," he says, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Behold, I will send a blast upon him. More literally, I will put a spirit within him. God will put within Sennacherib a spirit that will cause him to return back home to Nineveh. There will be a power sent by God that will control, and influence his thoughts and his conduct. This prophecy makes known God's sovereignty over the Assyrian king. For we read in Proverbs, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will." God will take control of Sennacherib's mind and compel him to leave Judah. Isaiah explains how God will do this. He shall hear a rumor. Sennacherib shall hear a report, perhaps about trouble somewhere else in his kingdom. Maybe about an uprising in Babylon that needed immediate attention. Or maybe about a rumor of the slaughter of his army, which actually happened. We'll learn about that later. Whatever this report was, this report will cause him to withdraw his troops, or what's left of his troops, from Jerusalem and return to Nineveh. Then his predestined demise is stated. God will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. We learn in the last verse of chapter 37 that when Sennacherib returned to Nineveh, two of his sons murdered him with the sword. In a subsequent prophecy, Isaiah expands upon the deliverance of Judah. He says in 37:33, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By that way he came, and by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord." That which God has predestined, that which God has foreordained, is coupled to prayer in the hearts of his people, coupled to the prayer of Hezekiah and the prayer of Isaiah. God moves on his people to pray, even in the midst of his absolute sovereignty and foreordained government of the world. Our Father, thank you for this truth of prayer and sovereignty and the preserving of your people in the life of Hezekiah. I pray, Lord, that we might apply it to our own lives. Give us the grace to do that. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.